there's a humility among these leaders that I'm deeply grateful for. And I just want to say that. I've also noticed something. I'm a student of culture. I love culture. And as a minority in my own family, I haven't told you, I think, I have three Korean siblings my parents adopted. One of my sisters married an African-American man, and so when my family gets together, people think it's a meeting of the United Nations gathering in these ways. And they actually wonder what those few white people are doing here. But I know from a lot of my friends who are from Asian contexts that in structures in general, family, institutional, and church structures, there can be even an expectation of a more authoritarian sort of leadership, where there's a big distance between the leaders and the people. And it's actually a big problem from friends I have who've studied these things and worked in this area a long time, mostly in a Korean context, but I'm pretty sure it's true in general Asian context. Well, I need to tell you, it's been a joy to see a respect and an authority with the leaders here, but a clear reality that they relate to all of you in a way where they're right in this with you. There isn't this gap. There isn't this need they feel to keep a distance. Now, I'm sure there are always relational problems, but it's just been a joy to see, one, that they're here. I go to plenty of retreats and conferences with churches, and the pastor's somewhere else. He's doing more important things, right? And so it's just been a joy to see the pastors here and in it with you guys, doing life with you in this way. And for you to have a respect, but at the same time, not have them on a pedestal where they're in a different category than you. And I must say, I really do think the kind of leadership I've seen in the worship teams with young people doing this, with the freedom to put their own fingerprints on it, and the communion services. We went to a Plymouth Brethren church for 7 years in Chicago, and the most important thing I got out of that experience for 7 years was called the priesthood of all believers. That even though the church is blessed with leaders, all Christians are ministers. Amen. And priests. And responsible for ministering to one another. And so that communion service is a formalized time that's intentionally informal and puts the responsibility on God's people to read scripture, to pray, to lead out in that way. And that's a very important thing. I was told that Elder Chu, Elton's father, instituted that years ago from what they did in Cincinnati, right? See, those sorts of things are teaching. I mean, it's not explicit teaching that you're priests, you're responsible. It's not just those of us up front who have to be on all the time. It breaks down that barrier and says, no, all God's people are ministers. And I think what I'm seeing in this subculture that is being able to be very different than most Asian churches. And I get around to a lot of Asian churches, especially since I had Asian kids. I think you trust me more. It's been amazing. It's been wonderful. And I do, I feel a kinship to you as well because of that. And Asian siblings as well. And Blasian nephews and nieces. But it's been beautiful to see. And I think things like that are very important. What we do very often teaches even more than what we say. And I also want to tell you how encouraging it's been to see how Christ-centered and gospel-centered the singing has been, the conversations have been, and the obvious philosophy of ministry that's driving what's going on here. So I'm very grateful. And I must say, I've observed the kids, the younger people here, and there's something special happening among the kids here. There's a beautiful youth culture happening here that my kids were able to immerse themselves in. And it's been a joy to see that. And I must say, you all sing out. It's just beautiful. You're probably used to it. You don't realize it. But I'm telling you, it's like, whoa, these people are singing. Even the junior high boys are singing. Right? It's just amazing. I just love it. Really, it's kind of rare to be a junior high boy and just belt it out, right? Instead of being like cool, it's just beautiful to see. So I leave here very encouraged and very grateful that we've been welcomed into your family for this weekend. Well, actually, what I've been saying is quite related to where we're going to end our adventure with the church at Ephesus. We're going to skip over some amazing stories of a riot that takes place in Ephesus. It goes from a revival to a riot, which is how it is for God's people, actually, quite often. Let's not try to have lives that don't make any difference and just smoothly go along. I heard a Anglican bishop one time say, "I read the New Testament, and it seems that everywhere Jesus and the apostles go, there's either a revival or a riot." And he said, "It seems everywhere I go, people just make tea." You know, and have nice little times together. But the gospel upsets things. It brings peace, most certainly. But in a fallen and dark world, when we're living out the gospel, it upsets things. Jesus had this habit, and the apostles too, of breaking up even funerals by people rising from the dead. I mean, we want to make a difference, and sometimes that can be upsetting. And so, amazingly, after this incredible revival that we see where the magicians burn their magic books, and verse 20, the word of the Lord continued to increase and prevail mightily. That's what I want you to see. Verse 20, when their lives get real, of chapter 19 of Acts, when their life gets real, look at the effect. The word of the Lord continued to increase and prevail mightily. Look at verse 10 of chapter 19. As a result of the conversion of these few men, and then the ministry in the synagogue and the ministry of the lecture hall of Tyrannus, look at the result. This continued for 2 years so that all the residents of Asia heard the word of the Lord, both Jews and Greeks. And so it is a very natural outflow of our lives that people are changed and the gospel spreads and the word of God prevails and God is glorified in our lives when we're right with him and we're growing in lives of repentance and ongoing fellowship with God. Well, Paul goes to Jerusalem. There's a riot in the city that is just an incredible story. And then Paul visits James. There's an arrest. Let me back up. The exorcists do their thing. There's this riot that happens. And then Paul leaves for a while. He returns. He's preaching late into this night. This kid Eutychus falls out of a window and is killed. Paul raises him from the dead. What in the world? So much great stuff going on. But Paul now is leaving. You know, Paul has this pioneer spirit where now that the church is established and the leaders are in place, he wants to move on and start this over again. You've got to love that missionary mentality he's got. And he does. And he's leaving them now. And he's going to talk to them now for the last time. He calls these leaders down, and I think these are probably the same initial few he led to Christ who became the leaders of the church. And now he meets with them one last time. Paul's been with them for 3 years through revivals and riots and conversions and repentance and just this incredible adventure they've gone on together for 3 years. I've been with you for 3 days. He was with them for 3 years. And you know they saw him in every kind of circumstance, and he saw them in every kind of circumstance. And they went through war together, they went through amazing victories together, and now he's saying goodbye for the last time, when there was no Skype, right? When there was no ability to be in contact like this. And so he's saying goodbye to these dear friends and fellow warriors and fellow ministers for the last time. What would you say if you risked your life and poured your life into getting this church going, and now you had one more time with them to say goodbye and to pass the baton? Their older brother in the faith, their pastor, their brother, their friend, their co-laborer is leaving, and he's saying goodbye. If you were in that position, if you were in Paul's place, what would you say if you had one more shot? You've poured your life into this. You don't want this ministry to die. You want them to stay faithful. What would you say? Thankfully, we know what Paul said. Acts 20, verse 17. Let me pray. Lord, help us now as we go to your word again to learn from you, from your word, to be changed. Lord, you expect us to enter into these experiences and gain faith and hope and transformation. So Lord, would you do that by the Spirit's power? We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. So here's his farewell sermon. You ready? Acts 20, verse 17. From Miletus he sent to Ephesus and called the elders of the church to come to him. And they came to him. And when they came to him, he said to them. Now listen to Paul's words. You yourselves know how I lived among you the whole time, from the first day that I set foot in Asia, serving the Lord with all humility and with tears and trials that happened to me through the plots of the Jews. How I did not shrink from declaring to you anything that was profitable, and teaching you in public and from house to house, testifying both to Jews and Greeks of repentance toward God and of faith in our Lord Jesus Christ. And now, behold, I am going to Jerusalem, constrained by the Spirit, not knowing what will happen to me there. And listen to this. Except that the Holy Spirit testifies to me in every city that imprisonment and afflictions await me. That's courage. He's going anyway. But I do not account my life of any value, nor as precious to myself, if only I may finish my course and the ministry that I received from the Lord Jesus, to testify to the gospel of the grace of God. And now, behold, I know that none of you among whom I have gone about proclaiming the kingdom will see my face again. Therefore, I testify to you this day that I am innocent of the blood of all, for I did not shrink from declaring to you the whole counsel of God. Pay careful attention to yourselves and to all the flock in which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers, to care for the church of God, which he obtained with his own blood. I know that after my departure, fierce wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock, and from among your own selves will arise men speaking twisted things to draw away the disciples after them. Therefore, be alert, remembering that for 3 years I did not cease, night or day, to admonish everyone with tears. And now, I commend you to God and to the word of his grace, which is able to build you up and give you the inheritance among all those who are sanctified. I coveted no one's silver or gold or apparel. You yourselves know that these hands ministered to my necessities and to those who were with me. In all things, I've shown you that by working hard in this way, we must help the weak. And remember the words of the Lord Jesus, how he himself said, it is more blessed to give than to receive. And when he had said these things, he knelt down and prayed with them all. And there was much weeping on the part of all. They embraced Paul and kissed him, being sorrowful most of all because of the word he had spoken, that they would not see his face again. And they accompanied him to the ship. Wow! What an amazing sermon. I wish we had 3 weeks to dwell on this. But as we read through that farewell sermon of Paul, what struck you of particular importance? As we went through that, what was really clearly very important that you don't want us to miss in here? What struck you of importance here? Yeah, beware of heresy, right? Wow, talk about an important point. Yeah, beware of heresy. False teaching. We live in a very strange age where I don't know if this has ever been a way people have thought in all of human history until now. People have this idea that you can believe one thing and not then necessarily disbelieve its opposite. People seem not to realize anymore, like humans have for all of human history, that to affirm one thing is to deny its opposite. To say yes to one thing is to say no to the opposite, right? But there's this idea that you can hold to your beliefs and not at the same time reject the opposite beliefs. Right? There's this need to be able to affirm and be tolerant of any belief anybody has, which people define as, you actually really don't ever then arrive anywhere. Do you guys know who Kyrie Irving is? Anybody know who Kyrie Irving is? Star point guard. Maybe the best point guard in the NBA, arguably. I think I'd argue that. Don't hate me if you're a Steph Curry fan. But Steph's amazing, don't get me wrong. But Kyrie's got... Anyway. Do you guys know that... Do you know an odd belief Kyrie Irving has? Anybody know it? Flat. He thinks the earth is flat. He's a really bright guy. Amazing point guard. Kyrie Irving thinks the earth is flat. He thinks the round earth idea is a conspiracy theory. It's a conspiracy that people have cooked up for some reason. I heard him interviewed, and a reporter was just dumbfounded when he was saying this. And he said, no, but people have proven that the earth is flat. He said, I've seen Photoshop. But he said, haven't you seen pictures? He said, people can use Photoshop. And he said, well, who's to say the earth is round? And the reporter brilliantly said, NASA? No, that's one thing. Okay, Kyrie Irving got sucked into some conspiracy theory that the earth is flat. All right. But here's the really crazy thing. They interviewed other guys in the NBA who know him and are friends with him, and none of them said, that's whacked. He's got to change his mind. They all said things like, you know, I think the earth is round, but hey, who am I to say what Kyrie needs to believe? I mean, there's this, people don't feel the freedom to say, you're completely wrong about this. And if you won't accept the roundness of the earth, then you're going to believe lots of other crazy and wrong things too. People don't even feel the freedom to call him out on this. His friends are like, hey, whatever, you know, he can believe what he wants to believe. Yeah, and he can be completely wrong too, right? But it's an amazing age we live in. It's been said the only heresy anymore is that there is heresy. You know, the only thing that's really called heretical is that you think things are heretical. That's out of bounds, that you think things are wrong. But that's exactly it. He said, look, I've been teaching you the truth. People are going to come and they're going to teach lies. Don't accept it. Don't believe it. Reject it. And that doesn't mean you're mean and bigoted and intolerant. It just means you believe that truth exists with a capital T and it's out there to be found. And whether you believe it or not doesn't determine whether it's true. It's a crazy time where we actually think we invent reality with our personal beliefs. And then we say for ourselves, I mean, what's more maddening than laying out a perfectly well-reasoned argument for trusting Christ and somebody says, hey, that's great, man. I'm really happy for you. It's not for me, but I'm happy for you. And like, no, don't be happy for me if you think I'm believing things that aren't true. Try to convince me otherwise, right? Proselytize, evangelize. You know, there's a Seinfeld episode a few years ago where Elaine was dating a guy. She borrowed his car and all his stations were set to Christian radio stations. So she went to her boyfriend and said, what's up with the Christian radio stations in your car? She said, are you a Christian? And he said, yeah. And she said, like the kind who believes in the devil and hell and those sorts of things? And he said, yeah. And she said, well, you know I'm not. And he said, yeah. And she said, so that means you think I'm going to hell? And he said, yeah. And she said, why didn't you ever tell me that? And he said, well, that's your problem. So she broke up with him. Not because he was a Christian, but because she said, well, he obviously doesn't care enough about me to tell me what he actually believes. I mean, sometimes Seinfeld gets it more right than Christians, right? It's amazing, isn't it? That exactly right. Heresy's real. False teaching is real. Good. Excellent. What else stuck out to you? What else struck you as we read through that? It's a powerful sermon. A lot here. What'd you see?
His desire to finish his course in the issue that he's given.
Yeah, he is. You know, there's this term to describe Jesus' ministry. He set his face to Jerusalem. Oh, you know what was in Jerusalem, right? What was in Jerusalem? Cross. He set his face to Jerusalem. Oh, he did lots of other things, but there was a determination to finish his course. And Paul looks a whole lot like Jesus in there, knowing that as he sets his face to go where God leads him, a cross awaits, his cross, which is imprisonment and persecution, right? Do you know Paul had almost 200 scars on his back? If you add up the amount of lashings he took. You know how he ends the letter to the Galatians? Paul is ticked off in the letter to the Galatians. Ticked off that these Judaizers are coming in and adding anything of works to faith. He used to live that way. He's not interested in anymore. I mean, he's never more angry than in the letter to the Galatians. You know how he ends it? Let no one trouble me any longer, because I bear the marks of Christ in my body. That was his credibility in that moment. I have scars all over my body because of my stand for Jesus. Paul looks a whole lot like Jesus here. And he's set his face to finish his course no matter what. He knows ahead of time. I mean, uncertainty as we take on ministry opportunities is one thing. How about certainty about persecution? Just count on it. Paul, it's going to be really hard. And actually, Jesus, full disclosure, right when he saved him, told him that, right? When Paul started in the ministry, he knew, yeah, this is going to be incredibly hard. Good. Thanks, Ruth. What else? What else struck you?
You're saying you hear a lot about care about the needs of others.
Yeah.
Don't settle things for yourself.
Yes. Yes, yeah. Very other-centered, very other-focused, very self-sacrificial. And not just in a dutiful external way, but he ministered that to them with what? Tears. He loved them in a way. You know, he lists all the ways he's been persecuted to the Corinthians, and he says, and above all this is my concern for the churches. More than the lashings, the shipwrecks, the imprisonment, the starvation, it's my concern for the churches. That's what really burdens me. He loved them, right, with tears, and they knew it. Very concerned about their welfare at the expense of his own. Shepherds of God's people who lord it over them, who do it for their own selfish gain, Jesus rebukes them more than anybody else. Shepherds are the ones who lose sleep at night for the care of the sheep. Good. What else struck you?
He taught them whatever God wanted him to
do. Yes. Right, he did not take a popularity poll and teach accordingly. He did not think, what will sell well in this culture, in this context? What will ruffle the least amount of feathers? No, he taught them the whole counsel of God's word, all of it. The stuff that was hard to hear, the stuff that was comforting to hear, all of it. He preached the word of God. Beautiful. What else? So good. What else did you see?
He reminded them of the way that he lived.
Oh, tell me your name.
Serena.
Serena. Serena, yes, you noticed that, didn't you? Yeah, and I would say, if there's one theme woven through this entire sermon, it's that. That everything he tells them, he holds up his example as evidence of what that looks like. I just find that stunning. He does. I mean, look how it starts. What does he say? First thing he says, the very first thing he says is Serena's point. You yourselves know how I lived among you the whole time from the first day that I set foot in Asia. You know. You know how I lived. That is amazing that that's how it begins. And it just continues that way throughout. Look at verse 19. He keeps returning back to that idea. Serving the Lord with all humility and tears and trials that happened to me through the plots of the Jews, that I did not shrink. Look at all the times that I keeps occurring. I think I counted them up one time and it's, 18? I can't remember. But it's a lot. It's a lot of times he has this self-referential approach to teaching them in this situation. Look at verse 35. In all these things, I have shown you that by working hard in this way, we must help the weak. And I think if there's one image that we are to take away from this, is all of these important gospel-centered, word-centered, costly, self-sacrificial way of living. What he does in this, woven through this whole sermon, is literally hold out his own hands, right? You know how these hands of mine, he had to thrust them out, like I said, hard-working leather worker hands. He had to say, you know how these hands of mine worked while I was with you, right? These hands worked for myself. I didn't covet other people's things, and I was willing to put in work to get this done. And so that example is what I want us to really focus on for the rest of our fleeting time together. And I think the first message is get real. The second one is preach it. The third one is teach it. The fourth one is live it. And this one is, this one is take the lead. Take the lead. Be a leader. Be a minister. Take the lead. And yes, this is a responsibility of the leaders of the church. God, in his grace, gives us leaders. He gives us shepherds. He gives us pastors who lead in all kinds of important ways. But this is true for all Christians as well, that we are all to take seriously our responsibility to be examples and to be leaders in the ways and the spheres of influence and in the relationships God gives each of us. This is applicable to all of us this morning. Paul says things in his ministry like, follow me as I follow Christ. Who talks that way anymore? Now, I know exactly what some of you are doing right now. Well, it's the Apostle Paul. He gets to say that, but not little old me, right? Apostles get to talk that way, and there is an apostolic authority. But what you need to know is throughout the New Testament, there is a call for not just apostles, not just the pastors, but believers. Set an example for the believers, he says to Timothy, to Titus. The entire churches are to follow the example of other churches who are generous in the New Testament. We're to follow the examples of those who've come before. Follow the example of your leaders and set an example yourself is the pattern. You follow those who come before you, and those who are coming after you follow your example. Every believer is to see themselves as examples to others. So we all should have those we look to as examples of what it means to follow the ultimate example, Jesus. But we have human examples as well that we never put ultimate trust in. But we do have a referent point to say, what does this look like? We desperately need this, don't we? We desperately need to know what the theory looks like in reality in our context. And that's what Paul says over and over again. You remember how I was when I was with you. This is so rare today. We are so afraid, I think, of sounding arrogant that we end up never boasting in Christ. That's a difficult concept, isn't it? We are commanded to boast in Christ. What does that mean? It means you are able to say, listen to what God's doing in my life. Listen to how He's worked. I used to battle this sin every day. Now it's ugly to me. Now not only am I no longer tempted to it, I can't believe I ever was. I've had that experience in my life. With sin, with different kinds of sin. There were times in my life I was really tempted to sin. And now I say, what was I thinking? Right? And I think actually that's going to be across the board what it's like in heaven. We're all going to sit around saying, can you believe we used to want to gossip? Oh, what in the world, right? We see it for what it is now, right? And so for us to be able to say, listen to what God's doing in life, we're so afraid of appearing arrogant that we end up actually with a false humility that doesn't give God the credit for what He's doing in our lives. And we have so much apologetic leadership that I hear so often. And it's almost like we can never say, this is how you were to live, without feeling like we have to say, no, I need to hear this just as much as you. Now, that's good. There's truth to that. But can't we also ever say, love your wife as Christ loved the church? And I actually think you can look at my marriage to get a sense of what that looks like. Come on and hang out at our house. Do we have leaders who could ever say, we are to be open-handed and generous because we so believe God loves us. And if you want to go out to lunch, I'll tell you what that looks like in my life. I think a lot of Christians would be far more willing to talk about immorality in their lives than their giving. The degree of their giving. Now, we don't do it in a self-boasting way, but we do it in a God-boasting way. Where are the examples? We desperately need examples to look to, and we need to see ourselves as examples. Let me just address one thing, especially for you younger folks. I have my students at Biola fill out personal information sheets the first day, and I read through them. And the last question is, what are two things you love and two things you hate? And I'd say over 50% of the time, one of the things people hate is fake people or hypocrisy or going through the motions or wearing masks. What's a more valued quality among especially the younger generation than authenticity, right? Be real, be authentic. And I'm all for that. The problem, though, is we tend to define that as just being honest about the negatives, right? So authentic is raw. Authentic is sharing your junk, right? Which makes saying things like, God's really at work in my life, sounds inauthentic, right? Sounds sort of phony. Come on, be honest, be real. What's really going on? No, really. God's powerfully at work. And to be able to boast in that way, with the authenticity value, can be hard to believe. Let me just say this. To act in a way that doesn't align with your feelings at the moment, because you know it's right, is not hypocrisy. It's actually integrity. We tend to define hypocrisy as acting out of accordance with how I feel at the moment. No, hypocrisy is living contrary to what you believe, regardless of how you feel. And so to define authenticity in a way that's only dark, only raw, only bad, and never then, therefore, can be authentically celebrating what God's doing, is to misdefine authenticity from God's perspective. And Paul holds himself up as an example. with humility and tears. And like we said, he was with them for 3 years. They saw him when he was sick. They saw him when he was lacking enough sleep. Isn't it amazing that if I don't get enough sleep, the fruit of the Spirit goes on vacation? Right? It's just amazing how frail it can be. And they no doubt saw him when he sinned, when he failed. He saw them at their best and their worst. He saw him in all the effects of life. So it doesn't mean that Paul was perfect when he holds up his example. It just means that he can say, big picture, when you look at the overall trajectory of my life, the overall posture of my life, the way I dealt with my failures, well, you can look to me as an example. And this was a hard time, affliction. He describes his time in Ephesus to the Corinthians this way. When he was in Ephesus, it was utterly unbearable, and he was crushed, and he despaired for life itself. It was a very hard time to do this, to be this way. But he knew if he was going to truly lead them, he needed to lead them in a way he was actually heading. You can't lead anybody somewhere you're not going. And one of the worst things about ongoing debilitating sin is not just that it diminishes your relationship with God in your life, it makes you unemployed in your ability to be helpful to others. And we've got to be as helpful to others as we can. And he says to them, keep watch over yourselves and all the flock. And again, this does not mean we're perfect. Actually, do you know one of the best ways you can be an example? It's in the way you repent. Went to Beck's workshop yesterday, and she talked about how important it is to repent to your children, to ask them for forgiveness, to make sure they know you're not perfect and you're not always right. And she said that can be particularly hard in an Asian culture where the parental figure is never wrong, right? Typically. And it was very important and insightful. I will never forget. One time we were reading our Bibles with our kids, and it was a children's Bible, and we read the Cain and Abel story. This fratricide, this first murder, brother to brother, horrible thing. I think of this line from a movie I saw once. Well, that escalated quickly. Yeah, you have the fall, and then a brother's killing a brother. Wow. That went down the tubes pretty quickly. Well, yeah. Well, we read the story of this horrible sin, and it was a great little teaching in this children's Bible on sin. And then it has discussion questions. It was a really upsetting moment because we asked the second discussion question on the idea of sin was, kids, do you think your parents are sinners too? And it was really upsetting to me how quickly my children, all three of them at the time, we only had three at the time, said, yes! I mean, they had this look on their face like, what a stupid question! Right? Who's writing these questions? That was really the look on their face like, yes! What? And they're looking at us like, what kind of imbecile would ask a question like that? Right? And I thought, you don't want to think about it for like a second? Right? That it's even remotely possible that your parents aren't sinners too? No. And it was at first very upsetting to me, but then actually encouraging to me, because I thought, why were my kids so quickly able to answer that question accurately? And I thought, here's why. They've seen us sin plenty of times. And they have heard us ask them for forgiveness plenty of times. They have. I have come to my kids and with brokenness said, I am so sorry for my sinful impatience with you, my sinful anger. Would you forgive me for that? And they're always so forgiving. In our family, can I just give you a little advice? I was doing some marriage counseling last week, and this wife asked for forgiveness from her husband from something very serious she did. And she, with a heartfelt apology, asked for forgiveness, and he just said, thank you. And I said, is that usually how it goes? Like what, they said, what do you mean? Like when you ask for forgiveness, identify the sin. Call it exactly what it is. And then ask for forgiveness. And then, hopefully, you're at a point where you can at least begin the important process of forgiveness by articulating, yes, I forgive you. In our family, we like to say, I would love to forgive you. And then sometimes we'll say, I always try to say, because God has forgiven me so much. I put those things into words. We just want to rush through those things. Let's not do it. You can be an amazing example. The third reason my kids had that response is because they actually know their Bibles fairly well. And they know that, of course, we're all sinful. All are unrighteous, right? So they knew that. But you can be an amazing example. One of the best examples we have in the Bible is David in Psalm 51, repenting for adultery and murder and betraying his entire nation. And read Psalm 51 if you want to see an amazing example of true repentance. A God-centered, no excuses, no rationalizing, no blaming. And by the way, when you truly repent, your words should be few. It's amazing how quickly we repent and then completely ruin it by for 10 minutes giving all the rationale for the sin. It's just amazing. Honey, I'm really sorry. Would you forgive me for my sinful impatience and for being short with you? Because, you know, I had a really hard day at work. And before, you know, I'm off and running, excusing it all, right? Just own it and ask for forgiveness. We've got more horrible examples of so-called apologies in this society, from athletes to politicians who use all these euphemisms for I misspoke. No, you lied, right? It's amazing how we get around the truth with all our euphemisms, right? So you can be a great example in how you deal with failure and sin. And do you know, I think until you see yourself as an example, your sanctification won't kick in the way it needs to. Until you realize that you short-circuit your ability to influence others positively, you won't take your own sin and sanctification seriously enough. When you realize that there are ramifications that go well beyond you when you sin, when that happens, you suddenly get a seriousness about it you didn't have before. Now, ideally, you wouldn't need that. It would just be before God. But there is something powerful about saying, wow, if I am falling into sin, it will debilitate my ability to love and serve and help my congregation, my family, my friends. I've got to be going in the right direction if I'm going to be helpful to anyone else. I taught evangelism at Wheaton College years ago, and in one of my evangelism classes, there was just an incredible evangelist named Joel Davis. And Joel had a ministry among prisoners in inner city Chicago, and he was leading 10, 15, 20 guys to Christ every week. And he'd come in to our theology of evangelism class with these stories of leading guys to Jesus and seeing radical change. It was just so encouraging to have him in there. And I was so impressed with this guy. Young guy, 27 I think he was, just getting it done for the kingdom. And I remember I talked to a faculty member who had been there a long time. And I said, man, I have Joel Davis in my evangelism class. That is one amazing minister of the gospel. And this faculty member said, Joel Davis? You mean the guy who was an undergrad here? And I said, yeah. He said, he was on the basketball team? I said, yeah. He said, it cannot be the same guy. I went to Joel and I said, hey, Joel, what happened to you? And he said, you've been talking to somebody from my past, I see. And I said, yeah. What happened to you? And he said, well, I was a student. And I don't even think I knew Jesus. I don't think I was a real believer. And I got in all kinds of trouble. I got kicked out of here twice. I was just a punk. And he said, and I said, what happened? He said, well, here's what happened. Somebody asked me to coach a seventh grade basketball team. That's what happened. And I got those kids together, and I had love for them. And I knew more than anything else, they needed to know Jesus. And I knew I was in no place to lead them there. So I had just a couple options. Give them what I knew they needed and be a total hypocrite because I wasn't there. Or get my life together. I knew I couldn't help those kids at all if I wasn't in the place I needed to be. And that was the beginning of this new life I'm living. See, isn't it amazing how sometimes when we feel the weight of the effect of our sin or our righteousness, our sanctification on the lives of other people, it brings about a seriousness we didn't have before. Now, what enables Paul to boast this way? He's boasting. He's boasting in Christ. What enables him to do this? I'm convinced it's because he really understood the grace of God. I think maybe the main reason we don't boast in Christ more is because we don't understand grace enough. If you really understand it's all by grace, look, Paul knew that if he hadn't been knocked on his back on the road to Damascus by Jesus himself, he'd still be killing Christians. He knew that. He knew he'd still be murdering Christians for a living if Jesus didn't knock him on his back, blind him, turn his entire world upside down. Paul knew he didn't bring this about in his own life. He knew it was the grace of God, all of it. That's why he says, I've been crucified with Christ. It's no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. When you really get grace, it frees you up to boast. Because you know it's all grace. Now, some people may think you're more wonderful than you are and read that in the wrong way, but that doesn't inhibit you from really boasting in Christ because you really understand grace. We desperately need ministers. As someone who deeply and desperately cares for the welfare of others, that they know Christ and they walk with Christ, and for someone who feels the responsibility for those in my local church as one of the leaders there, and for my students and my kids and my wife and the people in my life and my family, I care so much and I see all the need. I daily feel this overwhelming desire for us to have all hands on deck. To not leave this to, oh yeah, that's their job, or they're better at that. That we all say, no, Lord, would you use me? We are all now competent ministers of a new covenant, able to be priests in the lives of other people. Not just go into the presence of God ourselves, but take other people with us. Come here, what's your name?
Eric.
Great name, Eric. Come here. So, Eric, say this window's God. Let's just say. And right. Now, if Eric has his back to God, and I love God in Christ, my desire for him is to be friends with him, but at the same time, my overarching desire is to say, Eric, behold the glory of God in Jesus Christ. And come, Eric. Let us go closer to him, into his presence. That's what we're doing. That's our job. And Eric will get distracted, and I'll say, oh no, Eric. And we will walk closer to Jesus. And the beauty of this is, I mean this. How old are you?
12.
12. Here, give me a 5 pound. 12, right. The beauty of this is, even a 12-year-old young man can have an influence on my life. I've been encouraged watching the young people here this week. It's been a blessing to me. So even Eric has a role in my life. Now I'm walking toward God, but I too get distracted. So Eric, if I'm getting drawn away from God, what would you do, Eric? Eric, what would you do? Nothing. You're a minister. As a 12-year-old man, what would you do? I'm looking this way, what would you do?
I'd pull you out.
Yeah. More forcefully than that. Believe that. It's true. What an amazing privilege to do that. Do you know there was reciprocity in Jesus' relationships? The Son of God says to his friends, I need you. I need you to pray with me. I need your support. I need your encouragement. Phoebe in Cenchrea was a minister to Paul, right? She cared for him when he was in Cenchrea. We care for one another. It's amazing we have that privilege in that way. And we think it's this big, massive spiritual thing. What do you think it looks like to be a minister or priest, practically speaking? What does that look like, do you think? What do priests do?
Intercede.
They intercede. Talk to me about that, Ruth.
Well, at least in the Old Testament, they were like the middleman between the people.
Yeah, they intercede. What's the best way to intercede?
Prayer.
Prayer. That's what priests do, right? You know what prophets do? If this is God, we'll stay with the window. If this is God, prophets do this, right? They represent God before people. You know what priests do? Right? They represent people before God. The most fundamental way we do that is to pray. for one another. We go before the throne of God on behalf of other people. That's intercession. That's why prayer is such a tremendous privilege as priests, that we not only can go before the throne of grace, we can go on behalf of others. Ian Bound says, never go to men about God until you go to God about men. Right? Bring them before the throne before you go to them to bring them before the throne. Right? So prayer, absolutely. How else do we function as priests? What are other things we can do?
Teach.
Say again?
Teach.
Yeah, we teach. And not even just with pulpits, but we say, hey, Eric, listen to what I learned in the Word this morning. What are you learning? No, listen to how God's been blessing me. We give testimony. We point people to the Bible. We say, hey, on this road trip, why don't we shut off the radio for... radio? Who listens to radio anymore, right? Old man. Let's put an 8-track cassette in there and... let's turn off the music, however you choose to listen to it, and read Galatians. I'll just read it, and we'll talk about it. How's that? That's what priests do. Priests don't only say, when you talk about some hard something, and they say, hey, I'll pray for you. Liar. It seldom is the case that when you say that, it actually, just pray right then. Lay hands up, you pray for them right then. A function as priests and ministers in those sort of ways. Priests take conversations that are going toward tearing people down, and they say, hey, let's move this in another direction. I think this just became gossip. Come on, let's go somewhere else. That's what priests do. It's not complicated. You just take initiative in spiritual things in really simple ways. And that's what Paul does. And he says, you know how I was with you the whole time I was with you. And listen to what Paul says to those Galatians he was so ticked at. My little children, for whom I am again in the pain of childbirth until Christ is formed in you. Paul says he's like a woman in labor for their care. Now, I've never actually been in labor, but I'm told you want it over with quickly. Paul says, I am like a woman in labor, longing for you to come to maturity in Christ. Maybe you need to start with asking God to give you that kind of longing for other people so that we have all hands on deck and we care for each other. All right, we're done, yeah? Let me pray. Lord, help us. We need help. We are easily distracted. We are influenced by so many cultural, not biblical values. Lord, help us, would you, to rest in Jesus and what he's done for us. Help us to see you for who you are and then live lives, not only of personal holiness, but a holiness and a Godwardness that has an effect on other people. Not simply in who we are, but in the initiative we take in the lives of other people. Lord, would you help each of us here to take more seriously, to believe more deeply that you can and want to use each of us in the lives of other people, to point them to Jesus, to encourage them with who we are in the lives we live and the initiative we take in our relationships. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.